Are we lifted up with pride? And you might think that's a strange title, but there's a valid reason for asking it. Those espousing true Christianity are oftentimes looked upon with suspicion and maybe disdain. And perhaps we are thought of as arrogant by those who have only studied or been taught certain passages of Scripture while omitting others. And we don't mean that that was necessarily by design on their part. We have studied with a good many people, and many of them have told us, well, we never studied the Bible in the group that I was with. We may have looked at a scripture or two, but we didn't really study the Bible. And so I know from talking to people that there are entire portions of Scripture that they have never heard and never examined unless they read the Bible for themselves. So when someone comes along and teaches what the Bible says, sometimes the response is, well, boy, they seem to be lifted up with pride or something of that nature. But here's what a person ought to do. A person ought to, when hearing scriptures that they have not heard before or teachings that they have not heard before, ought to sit down and say, what does the Bible say? Were they using that passage correctly? Can I read it and understand it for myself? Would I draw the same conclusion? Those are the types of things that ought to be done so that it just doesn't sound like someone was bragging. Well, let's take a few examples. I'm sure that many people thought that Jesus was bragging or boasting with some of the things that he said. He was not, but it's undoubtedly true that many thought that he was. And surely we understand from the conversation that took place in John chapter 8 that they thought that about Jesus. Let's back up from the passage that was just read to verses 23 and 24 of John chapter 8. In fact, if you have the time this afternoon, sit down and read the entire 8th chapter. It's well worth reading a few times just to make sure you get what is being said and what is being done here. And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Well, can you not imagine thinking, well, that Jesus sure sounds conceited, doesn't he? And then he says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, you might notice in the King James or the New King James that the word "he" is in italics, meaning it's not in the original. I don't know definitely one way or the other whether Jesus was intending to say, "I am he," which would make sense, he the Savior, he the one who would die for our sins, or whether he simply meant to say, "For if you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins," which he does say later on in the same chapter, and which we'll look at in a moment. But imagine the arrogance of one who would say such a thing. A person who looks like any other mortal human being claiming to be divine, naturally, many people would think that that was a rather bold thing to do. But let's look at verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Imagine what a strange thing that would be to hear in that time. You know, we still have people, many of them on college campuses, teaching our young people who scoff at the idea of truth, just like Pilate later would, and tell their classes, well, you know, do you actually believe there's such thing as truth? We don't believe that there is such a thing as truth. That's what they would tell young people. I know I was in one of those classes, not making that up. There are people who do not believe that truth exists, and if they did believe that truth exists, they would say, well, you can't know it. In which case, why bother to prove it exists if nobody can know what it is? Jesus affirmed both that truth exists and that you can know it. In this passage, he so declares. Well, that wasn't accepted exceedingly well, but let's go on down to verses 42 through 47 that were read for us. He claims, I have proceeded from God. I have come from God, verse 42. You can't hear my word because you're not of God, verse 43. In fact, you're of your father, the devil. Imagine telling a group of people, especially religious Jews, that their father was the devil rather than the heavenly father. You think that did not raise some ire among the people? Verse 45, in fact, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. And if I'm telling you the truth and you can't convict me of sin, why don't you believe me? And verse 47, those who hear are of God hear God's word. You're not hearing it. Guess what that means? You're not of God. And then let's close out chapter 8 by looking at the last four verses. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said unto him, well, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham, who died probably about 1,800 years earlier? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. If he didn't intend to say it in verse 24, and he may have meant the same thing there, he certainly makes it clear here that he is eternal. Yes, he had seen Abraham. He was in existence long before Abraham. He saw Noah. He saw Adam. I am. He is the great I am. Now, what was their response to this? Well, as you might guess, verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus had himself went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He escaped because it was not yet his time. He had more work to do. But they wanted to kill him, clearly. But the fact is that despite whatever they might have thought of him as being arrogant and lifted up with pride, the fact is Jesus is eternal. He did speak the truth. They were following Satan, whether they knew it or not. And by the way, there are many people following Satan today. Many religious people today, just like these Jews who were religious, who are following Satan, and they do not even know it because they don't know the Word of God well enough to know it. They haven't availed themselves of studying the Word of God as they should. But let's take a look at a couple of other things in John chapter 14 and verse 6. And, you know, we talked about love last Sunday morning. Did Jesus display love when he said this? John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Oh, it sounds like a statement filled with pride to me. I'm sure that's how some people looked at it. But Jesus was displaying love because he told them the truth. You don't display love if you don't tell people the truth. It if they react negatively like the Jews did in John 8, if they don't want to hear it, if they accuse somebody of being lifted up with pride, very well. But that doesn't negate the fact that when you tell the truth, you give people what they need, and you do so out of love. So yes, Jesus always displayed love. John 12:48. He who rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge me in the last day. It's not the word that the high priest would tell them. It's not the word that some other rabbi would tell them. It's not the word that their favorite televangelist would tell them. Of course, they didn't have those back then, but there were people like them back then. No, it's what Jesus said. It's His words. That's why we need to read and study and know what Jesus said, rather than depending on what some of these people teach. But we're going to be judged by the words of Jesus. And then while we're on this vein of thought, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, where Jesus made it absolutely essential that you hear His word. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house. It didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. And what's the rock? Hearing His words and doing them. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Only the people who stand, the only ones who will be able to stand, are those who hear and do His will. If we hear it and don't do it, we're not on solid ground. We're on sand. So that's a pretty bold thing for someone to say, for someone to teach. But Jesus did that. And I'm sure that many people accused Him of, well, He really thinks He's hot. He really thinks He's it. Well, He was it. But we'll get to that in just a moment. Next, let's take a look at the apostles, who continued in the same way that Jesus began. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, they found themselves before a council and were expected to make a defense of themselves. And they said very clearly in verse 11, "This is the stone," referring to Jesus, "who was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's no one else who can save but Jesus. Oh, well, that just won't play in a multicultural world. That's not politically correct. Probably wasn't then either. But it was the truth. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 8. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. Notice what Paul says. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And that includes so-called messages from Gabriel that Muhammad claimed to hear. And the angel Moroni, rhymes with baloney, that Joseph Smith claimed he heard. Any angel, anyone who teaches any other gospel than that which had been revealed is accursed. He's accursed. He's lying. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, I think there were probably some that questioned his authority. Although he started the congregation and the members knew who he was, but, you know, sometimes other people come in and apparently he was being challenged by some. But Paul writes, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. I can see some in Corinth saying, who does this Paul think he is? He thinks his opinions are the commandments of the Lord? Why, that's certainly overstepping one's bounds, don't you think? That's how some would have reacted. But Paul wasn't being arrogant. He was saying the truth. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. Verse 6. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. Now notice that. We are of God. Well, okay. Practically everybody would say that, wouldn't they? But he who knows God hears us. In other words, we're the standard. If you don't listen to what we say, you're not hearing God. Ooh, does that make somebody lifted up with pride to be able to say that? We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What the apostles said, what the apostles wrote, that's the standard. That's how we judge everything. By Jesus' words and the words of his apostles, we know what's right or not. We know what's truth and what's error. But that is not being lifted up with pride for John to say this. Now, let's make this applicable today. Christians today are not like Jesus in that we cannot make claims like he did. He said many things. We'd be judged by his words. He came from heaven and so on. We cannot say those things about ourselves. But we can still make those claims about him because they're true and the evidence has shown that is true, that it is true. There is no other religion that is correct but his alone. Following his ways keeps one in the truth. Otherwise, one follows Satan. The same is true with the apostles. There is no other name that can save. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Buddha can't save. Muhammad can't save. Vishnu can't save. None of these can save. The apostles were men who claimed to teach the truth, and we believe that claim because of the evidence they presented to establish that claim. We are therefore not arrogant when we teach what Jesus and the apostles taught. Now, some may think so, but then they thought the apostles were and they thought Jesus was. And they rejected them. And they'll reject us. But that is not our problem, being rejected. Our goal is to tell people the truth. So when we say the following points, we are not saying this on our own authority. We're saying this because the Bible says it. Number one, Jesus is the Son of God. He said, before Abraham was, I am, showing that he is God and has the nature of God. And therefore, as one who came into the world, he came from God. He is the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:1. We also see this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, as the eunuch asked the question, "What does hinder me from being baptized?" Philip told him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And notice what he said at that point. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Jesus taught that he was. The apostles taught that he was. Those who obeyed Jesus confessed that he was. When we teach the same thing, we're not being a whit more or less arrogant than they were when they taught the doctrine originally. Number two, Jesus is the head over his church. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Matthew 16:18. He is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. Notice, "My church," possessive. The church belongs to Christ. He is head over the church, singular. There is only one church. Ephesians 4:4. One body. And the body is, of course, the body of Christ, over which Jesus is head. And somebody invariably says, "Well, how can you say there's only one church?" Well, I drive past six on my way to work. Yeah, we all drive past places that are buildings, not churches, but they are buildings where people meet. But there is still only one that was established by God, by Jesus Christ. There's only one that Jesus built. There's only one for which he died, Acts 20 and verse 28. We must quit thinking about things the way we see them practiced in the world and see them the way God sees them. There were different sects of the Jews in Jesus' day. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Herodians, there were the Essenes, who are not mentioned in the scriptures, but they existed as private communities out away from everybody else. There were all these different sects of the Jews. Jesus didn't die for a sect. He did not die for division. He died to establish his church. And we have to see it that way rather than the way we've all grown up, which is to see all kinds of religious division and just tacitly accept it. The Bible doesn't accept it. The Bible is truth. The Bible is right. It would be somewhat similar to people growing up in the latter part of the nation of Israel, who for 200 years had golden calves in Dan and Bethel, had priests of every class of the people, worshipped one feast on the wrong day, and had the wrong object of worship, the golden calves, saying, "Well, it's been that way all my life. How can you say that's wrong?" It was wrong when Jeroboam did it, and it was wrong 200 years later. Time doesn't make something wrong right. And most religious denominations were established from 1500 onward. The fact that they've been around for 500 years means nothing. They have not been around for 2,000 years as the church for which Jesus died has been. We have to see it the way the New Testament presents it, not the way we have grown accustomed to seeing it in our society. Next, there is only one gospel, as we read from Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Somebody might say, "Well, but I've heard several gospels." Well, you likely have, but there's only one valid one. Remember what Paul said, "If anyone preach any other gospel than that which he has preached, let him be accursed. So what do we find concerning the gospel? Well, the best way to find out what the gospel is not to turn on your radio, or not to turn on your television, or not to read some tract written by some guy. The best way to find out is to open your Bible and look at the day of Pentecost, where the gospel was first preached. Jesus had died, been buried, and resurrected and ascended into heaven to receive his kingdom, and he is at the right hand of the throne of God. After that, Peter addressed a multitude that were brought together by some miraculous signs. And as he preached to them, they and convinced them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he was alive, having been crucified, been raised up from the dead, they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2 and verse 37. Now, if you want to know what heaven thinks the gospel is, read what Peter said. If you don't care what Peter said, then I guess it doesn't matter what you read. Watch some guy on television, listen to some guy on the radio, read some tract. But if you want to know the truth, you go to the scriptures. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When Peter answered, "Repent." Now this is what you want to do when you understand that you are guilty of sin. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized," which means immersed, not sprinkled as many religions teach it. "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, are you sure that wasn't taken out of context? Yeah, I'm sure. If you want to be sure, read chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And then as you continue through Acts, notice all the other times that this is mentioned. We already mentioned the eunuch confessing, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. And we know from verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and began to preach Jesus to him. And then what happened after he made that confession? So he commanded the chariot, verse 38, to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. You know, if you were just going to sprinkle water on something, you wouldn't get all of your clothes, Philip's clothes, the eunuch's clothes. You wouldn't walk out into the water. Why would you do that? If you were going to sprinkle him, you'd just take a little water and say, "Boop, there you go." That isn't what happened. They went down into the water, and he immersed him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. He was not saved before that. He rejoiced after he was baptized, because then his sins were forgiven. Or we could go over to Acts chapter 22, and there's other passages, but Acts chapter 22, where we find Saul of Tarsus, very penitent. For 3 days he's been praying and fasting and repenting of all of his persecution of Christians. And finally, Ananias is sent to him, and in verse 16, Ananias says to him, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be immersed," be baptized, "and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Are you saying water washes away sins? No, I'm just saying what the text says. We happen to know from Revelation 1:5 that it's the blood of Christ that washes away sins, but it does that when a person is baptized, not before, not after, but during the baptism. That's why baptism is connected so closely to salvation. That's when the blood cleanses us of our sins. People don't believe these truths. Why? Because they've never been taught. And if they have read them, it didn't register. You've all read things, even in the Bible, that the first time you read it, I didn't get that the first time. But the second time you did, or maybe the third. Many people have not even read it. They don't know what it says. Because nobody has ever taught them what the Bible says on this. So you have to read it and find it and understand it for yourself. We don't blame people necessarily because they don't understand this. Most of us are dependent pretty much on what we hear. But we can read the Bible for ourselves. And we should then be able to recognize truth when we hear it, and error when we hear that. Only, the last point, what the apostles wrote is authoritative. Paul and others lived in a different time and a different culture than us, and so some people say, well, they just don't get it. They don't understand modern times, different culture, different customs, all that kind of stuff. What is there about 1 Corinthians 14:37 that you don't get? If you think yourself to be a prophet or spiritual, let yourself acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Oh, but only in the first century. No, that's silly. Did God revise the Ten Commandments 500 years later? Did God revise the Ten Commandments 1,000 years later? They were begun in the 15th century B.C. And they were still in operation up to the time of Christ. Did he say, oh yeah, you know, you guys, you're not in the desert anymore. Got different commandments for you. No. Did they take the land and God say, oh well, you're in the land. Different commandments now. No. 500 years later, 1,000 years later, they're in captivity. Okay, you're in captivity. Now I got different commandments for you. You're in a different culture. You're in a different situation. No, you know, somehow lying was still wrong. Committing adultery was still wrong. Worshiping idols was still wrong. Isn't that funny? He didn't have to change commandments because they were in a different situation. Same thing is true of the New Testament. God gave it in the first century. It is still every bit as applicable now as it was then. The things that Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord. Don't try that we're in a different time and culture business. It doesn't wash. The apostles are our only standard. And incidental to that and crucial to that at the same time is another fact. They revealed everything in the first century that we need to know spiritually. That's why Peter said, God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He didn't say, I'm giving you some, and in the 6th century somebody will come along, or the 7th century, and give you some more. Or in 1830, another guy will come along and give you more revelation. He didn't say that. I have given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jude said the same thing in verse 3. God had given unto them, and they should defend the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Everything we need is right here. The problem is, you got to open it. And many people have chosen not to open it, not to read it, not to see the teachings that are there. But the apostles are our only standard, Jesus and the apostles. Now, someone might say, well, I've never read that. And I've heard some people say otherwise. Well, you need to read that. You need to see what it says if you have not done it. If it sounds arrogant for us to make these claims, and I'm sure some people think that it is. What do you mean? Why, I've got a neighbor lady that's so pious and she had a revelation from God last week. Well, I'm sorry, but either Peter and Jude meant what they said or they did not, and I happen to believe they meant what they said. Somebody comes along with a revelation, a practice, something that's not in the New Testament. Sorry. The New Testament is complete and thorough, and it contains everything that we need to know. If that sounds arrogant, then some people are just going to have to think that we're arrogant. But we like to think of ourselves as following what the Bible teaches. The answer is to study the Scriptures. Jeff was talking earlier this morning, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, being thought of as arrogant may be the least of our problems. That's not so bad. What about when people begin to revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, deliver you up? Again, as Jeff pointed out, rejoice and be exceeding glad. We don't expect everybody to agree. We don't expect everybody to follow the Scriptures because we know that the world, by and large, is evil. But we are hoping to find people with good hearts who will respond to the truth. If we can help you this morning, you know what you need to do, and we're ready to help and assist you if you are. If you know that you need to repent of your sins, as Peter said, and that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we stand ready to assist you. If you're already God's child, but you've wandered astray, come back while we stand and while we sing.